Father, would you indeed be our vision and give us eyes to see, Lord, what love is and what courage is. And Father, particularly this morning, I pray that you would cause the men in this room to heed Paul's admonition, that we would be watchful, that we would stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and do everything in love. And Father, cause the manliness that I hope you will stimulate and cultivate and engender in us this morning to benefit our children, our wives, single ladies that we come in contact. Lord, make us men. Make us like the man, Christ Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen. Sometimes the most noble individuals are not impressive at all on the outside. This is what C.S. Lewis captures in the Chronicles of Narnia when the little talking mouse Reepicheep is the most noble character in all the stories. Describing his cast of characters, C.S. Lewis writes of Reepicheep, "He is the chief mouse, the self-appointed humble servant to Prince Caspian, and perhaps the most valiant knight in all of Narnia. His chivalry is unsurpassed, as also are his courage and skill with the sword." Reepicheep is courageous and chivalrous because more than anything, even his own life, he loves Aslan and Aslan's prince. And near the end of the story, Prince Caspian, Reepicheep is almost killed and probably would have died if it weren't for Lucy's diamond bottle and the drops that heal from it. And when he's practically raised from the dead, he leaps to his feet and bows before the lion, Aslan, only to recognize that in the battle, he lost his tail. And as he pleads with Aslan to restore his tail, and Aslan communicates that perhaps Reepicheep is a little too concerned with his own honor that's represented by his tail, Aslan notices what Reepicheep's followers have done, and he asks, "Why have your followers drawn their swords?" Peepakeek, who's the second mouse, says, "May it please your high majesty, we are all waiting to cut off our own tails if our chief must go without his. We will not bear the shame of wearing an honor which is denied to the high mouse." "Ah!" roared Aslan. "You have conquered me. You have great hearts, not for the sake of your dignity, Reepicheep, but for the love that is between you and your people. You shall have your tail again." Reepicheep's comrades love him because, though he was a mouse, he was manlier than most men. His great aim in life was not to exalt himself, but to serve the high cause of the lion, of Narnia, and of the rightful king. And Reepicheep was ready to protect the lives of those he loved, ready to stand for the truth, ready to do what was good. Reepicheep loved what was beautiful, and he was willing to lay down his life for his friends. If we are going to live for more than our trivial, petty little agendas, We must be convinced of the truth, goodness, and beauty that is supremely displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. And if we are going to sacrifice our personal luxuries and advantages for the benefit of others, it will be because we've experienced the truth and goodness and beauty of God displayed in the gospel. And if we lay down our lives, whether in martyrdom or through long years of faithful sacrifice, if we lay down our lives for the truth, goodness, and beauty of God and the gospel, we will have truly lived. We will have found life. And those of us who are men, we will have been Christ-like. So here's the main point of my sermon this morning, and it's mainly for the men, though the women will benefit from it. It's just two little words. Man up. That's what I'm calling the men in this room to do this morning. To man up. In this passage, in Nehemiah 3 and 4, we are going to see Nehemiah model manliness. And as he models manliness, what we see in him is a forward-looking Christ-likeness. That's what manliness is. It's Christ-likeness. We saw last week in Nehemiah 1 and 2 that Nehemiah was a student of the Scriptures who, on the basis of what he understood God's purposes to be in the Bible, prayed for God to do just that and took action to be used of the Lord to bring about God's purposes for which he was praying. And now in Nehemiah 3 and 4, we'll see this morning that this man left the height of power and influence in Persia to go to this city that was in rubble, and at great expense and sacrifice to himself, he risks himself, showing great courage and boldness to protect God's people. And as he does this, he's trusting God and he's living for the kingdom of God. So let's follow in the footsteps of manly Nehemiah. Let's be students of the Bible who pray and who lay down our lives for the protection of others. In Nehemiah chapter 3, we'll see the builders of the gates and the wall. And then in the first four verses of Nehemiah chapter 4, the nation's rage. And then in verses 6 through 14, we'll see the vain plots of the people's plot in vain. And in verses 15 through 23, we see Nehemiah go to work with spear and shovel. So in Nehemiah chapter 3, what we see in this chapter, and I'm just going to briefly move through this, what we see in this chapter is the people's response to Nehemiah's call to action in 2, 17 and 18. So look again at Nehemiah 2, 17 and 18, where he said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And then he tells them of the good hand of God that was upon him and also of the words that the king had spoken to him. And they said in Nehemiah 2:18, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. And so in Nehemiah 3, what we see is the people doing what they agreed to do there in Nehemiah 2:17 and 18. Nehemiah 3 is apparently organized according to the gates that were rebuilt. And so if you've got an ESV study Bible or perhaps another Bible that has a nice map, you can track with the gates as they move around the city. And so apparently what this chapter does is it tells us who worked on a gate. And then when it refers to those who work next to them, it seems that those who work next to them, those who are working on a gate, they're rebuilding the wall. And so look, for instance, at verse 1 there, where we read of those building the sheep gate. And then in verse 3, they're building the fish gate, and we're just moving around the city of Jerusalem. Verse 6, the gate of Yeshana. And then in verse 13, the valley gate to the dung gate. Verse 14, the dung gate. Verse 15, the fountain gate. And then in verse 26, the water gate. And then something significant also comes into this chapter that I'd like to point out in verse 28 when we get to the horse gate. Notice how each one is repairing opposite his own house. We're going to see Nehemiah employ this strategy of putting people to work, either protecting or repairing, next to those that they love, where they live. And that's significant for us, as we'll see in chapter 4. And then down in verse 31, they're working on the muster gate. Verse 32, back around to the sheep gate. So Nehemiah 3 makes a full circle around the city of Jerusalem. And now let's look together at the nation's raging in Nehemiah 4, 1 through 4. The nation's rage against the Lord and His Messiah. So just as in chapter 3, we see the people's response to Nehemiah's call to action, in Nehemiah 4, what we have is like an exposition of the mocking of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem that we read of back in 2:19. So back in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Now, as we look at Nehemiah 4:1, note how similar the language here is to what we just read in 2:19. Look at Nehemiah 4:1. "Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews." It will help us to think through why Nehemiah's arrival in Jerusalem and the wall being rebuilt causes these men to be angry and vexed at this happening. They are unhappy because if Nehemiah succeeds, their agenda will be thwarted. Nehemiah has come, Nehemiah 2:10, to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And by rebuilding these walls, the people will be protected. And the law of Yahweh can be enforced in this protected place where justice and goodness will be upheld. This is going to thwart Sanballat and Tobiah because they are not into justice and goodness. Rather, they seek to exploit the weakness and the vulnerability of these people who have returned to Jerusalem for their own profit. That's what they're after. This is unmanly behavior on the part of Sanballat and Tobiah. So unmanliness is to exploit the weakness and vulnerability of others for your own profit. And that's what Sanballat and Tobiah want to do. That is un-Christ-like. It is unmanly because it is un-Christ-like. And these two agendas, Nehemiah's agenda to protect the weak and the vulnerable, and Sanballat's and Tobiah's to exploit the weak and the vulnerable, these two agendas cannot be reconciled. You can't square them. So there's no compromising with them. Nehemiah is seeking the good of others. Sanballat and Tobiah are seeking their own advantage at the expense of others. Nehemiah is seeking to do unto others as he would have them do unto him. Sanballat and Tobiah are thinking only of themselves. So when Sanballat and Tobiah see goodness done for these who have returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah, they are angry because it's getting in their way. It's stopping their ability to exploit these weak, exposed Jews in Jerusalem. So let me ask you this morning, are you concerned about others or mainly about yourself? Do you take a sick kind of joy in the exploitation of other people? Do you find delight in benefiting from the misuse and abuse of another person? or do you love goodness? Do you recognize that taking from someone else, whether this means, because you're bigger and stronger and able to do it, taking a toy from your little brother, or whether it means benefiting financially from someone else's ignorance or need, or stealing some sexual pleasure from someone else's moral weakness or vulnerability. Or whether it means exalting yourself over somebody else because they are disadvantaged in some way. Do you recognize that when you pilfer these pleasures at the expense of other people, you are treating them in a way that you don't want to be treated, in a way that you wouldn't want your children treated? These stolen pleasures, they may seem sweet in your mouth, but they will leave you with rot gut. They will ruin your life. Not only are Sanballat and Tobiah seeking their pleasure at the expense of the Jews and being angered by doing good they're angered at the good done for the Jews, they're also going to seek to maintain their advantage over the Jews by bullying the Jews. Look at verses 2 and 3. We see their attempt here to make the Jews afraid through verbal intimidation. Look at Nehemiah 4:2. And he said, this is Sanballat speaking. And he said, in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria. And I would just point out, this doesn't take any courage on Sanballat's part. He's surrounded by his henchmen. He's surrounded by people who agree with him, who are with him in these wicked purposes of exploiting the Jews for their own profit. This takes no courage, no boldness, and it's unmanly. He said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" And Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." There's sarcasm here. There's insulting of weaker people here. All they're doing is mocking the efforts of the Jews in order to exalt themselves. These guys are nothing but bullies. They're not manly, but childish. They're not Christ-like, but selfish. And they are certainly not to be imitated. But we should learn from them. So let's just make some observations here. It is not manly to take advantage of other people. That's not manly. That's not Christ-like. It is not manly to be a bully. It is not manly to talk down other people because you're in a position of strength and they're in a position of weakness so that you can maintain your advantage over them. And it is manly to be like Jesus, which is what we're going to see from Nehemiah. But before we get there, let's observe that this guy Sanballat, he's a Horonite, and this guy Tobiah, he's an Ammonite, and this fellow Geshem that we read back in chapter 2, he's an Arab. And then notice also there in verse 7 of Nehemiah 4 that we've got reference to the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites. The nations are gathering together against Yahweh and his people. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 speaks of the nations raging. It speaks of nations plotting a vain thing. And then Psalm 2, 4 says this, "He who sits enthroned in the heavens laughs." And he'll rebuke them in his fury. And the language used in Psalm 2, 4 is the same language used here to describe Sanballat jeering at the Jews. It's the same Hebrew term. It's almost as though God responds in kind to his enemies. The enemies of the people of God, they jeer at the people of God, and God responds by laughing and jeering at them. The Bible does not back away from stating that God hates the wicked. He is opposed to them. Psalm chapter 5, verse 5 says this, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." So sometimes you hear this line, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. There's a sense in which that's true. There's also a sense in which it's true. Psalm 5:5 says it. God hates the wicked. God hates those who are opposed to His agenda, His kingdom, and His people. And the Bible also shows the righteous taking God's side against the wicked. The righteous agree with God about the wicked. So think of Psalm 139, verse 21, where David prays, "Do I not hate those who hate You, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against You?" Nehemiah recognizes that there can be no reconciliation between Yahweh's agenda and the agenda that Sanballat and Tobiah are pursuing. Nehemiah recognizes that Sanballat and Tobiah have set themselves up as those who would oppose Yahweh, and Nehemiah takes Yahweh's side against them. He says in verses 4 and 5 here of Nehemiah 4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked You to anger in the presence of the builders." Nehemiah is calling on God to conquer his enemies. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 4, he is saying, "God, triumph over them. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives." Then in verse 5, what Nehemiah does is he calls on God to do justice against their sin. And I would observe here that God's justice against sin is always what God uses to turn people to repentance. Those who do not perceive God's just indignation against their sin do not repent. So this could lead to their repentance. And I would also say that Nehemiah certainly wants God to do justice against his adversaries. He doesn't want their unrepentant sinfulness to go unpunished. So that's what he's calling for there in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 5. For God to do justice, for God to triumph over his enemies. And let me say, there's nothing wrong with praying this way. The Bible presents this. The Bible endorses this. There is nothing wrong with praying for God to uphold justice against those who oppose the people of God. Nor is this in conflict with what Jesus said. Jesus said, Matthew 5:44, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." It is not loving to want someone to continue in their evil and for them to avoid God's justice. That's not loving. It is loving to desire that God would deliver someone from their evil by means of the revelation of His justice against them. So Nehemiah's imprecatory prayer here calls for God's justice against the wicked opposition of Sanballat and Tobiah as they oppose the good purposes of God. God's justice against them may result in their salvation, but if they continue in unrepentant sin, God's justice will result in their damnation. And God will be glorified in it. Nehemiah prays that they will not be allowed to continue in unpunished, unrepentant sin. And I submit that we ought to pray the same way. So we've seen the nation's raging and Nehemiah's reply in Nehemiah 4:1-5. And now in Nehemiah 4, 6 through 14, we see the vain plots of the peoples. Back in Nehemiah 2, in verse 20, Nehemiah responded to the mockers. But he doesn't respond to their mocking in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He doesn't speak back to them as he did in chapter 2. Rather than speak to them, he spoke to God in 4, 4, and 5. And now in 4, 6, he responds by continuing to work. So look at Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. This is manliness. This is manliness to ignore bullies, to ignore the intimidation that would come from those who want to stop you from doing what is good, what is true, to ignore that and to work with all your might for the good of God's people. This is manliness, to strengthen the weak, to defend the helpless. So rather than reply to Sanballat and Tobiah by speaking to them, Nehemiah speaks to God about them, and the people keep right on working. And the ongoing work only makes the enemies more angry, as we see in verse 7. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. They're so angry that they're not going to sit idly by and allow goodness to proceed unchecked. As we see in verse 8, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. So notice how they're making their plans. They're plotting this vain thing. Unfortunately, it is not uncommon. We should not be shocked by this. It is not uncommon for physical violence to be done to those who are only seeking to protect the vulnerable. That is not uncommon. That is the strategy of the seed of the serpent. That's the way they operate. Nehemiah and the Jews are only seeking to build these walls for their own protection. They're seeking to obey the living and true God of the universe. And God's laws that they want to enforce are just and fair. And for these acts of goodness, the wicked are going to do violence against them. Once again, rather than respond to the enemies, Nehemiah and the people of God pray, and they appoint guards day and night. Look at verse 9. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. I would imagine that they prayed along the lines of what we just saw in Nehemiah 4, 4 and 5. And this is not uncommon. This is not uncommon in the Bible. Here are just a couple of examples of this kind of prayer in the Psalms. Psalm chapter 5, verse 10. The psalmist prays, make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. That's the way David prays against his enemies. Psalm chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. David again prays, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. And these are not isolated examples. This kind of thing is all through the Psalter. I say to you this morning, if you are not submitted to God and Christ, if you are not trusting the goodness and faithfulness of God, if you are not actively pursuing God's kingdom, by pursuing your own agenda, you set yourself up as God's enemy. If you are God's enemy, if you have made yourself your own God, And you've set yourself up as God's rival, as Lord of the world. It is righteous for the people of God to pray that God would triumph over you. And so if you're an unbeliever here this morning, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." So if you're an unbeliever this morning, I call you right now to repent of your opposition to God and His purposes. I call you to bend the knee to the Lord Christ. Believe that what God has planned for you is better than what you can plan for yourself. Believe that what God has done for you in Jesus is what you need. And it's better, more and better than anything that you could ever hope to accomplish on your own power. So repent of your rebellion and cast yourself on God's mercy. Jesus has paid the penalty for sin by His death and resurrection. And if you will repent and trust in Christ, you will be saved. Meanwhile, as we see here, beginning in verse 10, the people of God face challenges to their faith. So those of us who are believers here this morning, this is the kind of thing that we are going to face. There will be faithless talk within. We'll see that in verse 10. Enemy talk without in verse 11. And faithless talk roundabout in verse 12. Look at Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, "In Judah it was said, 'The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall.' The people seem too weak. The task seems too big. And the people recognize that they can't do this by themselves. And they are right. But those who are speaking this way fail to remember that they're not doing this by themselves. God is for them. The good hand of God is on Nehemiah, and God has promised in earlier scriptures to enable this effort, to bring this to pass. It is not manly to give up. It is not manly to quit. If you're around our house, you'll hear me say to my sons again and again, never give up. It is always too early to quit. It is manly to trust God, to hope in God, and to persevere for the cause of truth, goodness, and beauty. The enemies, they show their folly. In verse 11, our enemy said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." These enemies, like the faithless, are making calculations without factoring God into the equation. And we see this also from the Jews who live around Jerusalem there in verse 12. "At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, 'You must return to us.'" These faithless Jews are trying to make those in Jerusalem who are rebuilding the wall and the gate flee the danger of the city. Look at Nehemiah's response in verse 13. "So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.' They will not protect themselves by fleeing or by fretting. That's not going to do any good. And if they don't act, the plots of the enemies are going to come to fruition." Nehemiah doesn't fret and he doesn't flee. He takes action. He identifies. He's making observations and he's identifying the vulnerable locations in the work. He strategically locates people near those to whom they are emotionally connected. And not only are they next to those for whom they care deeply, for whom they will fight, they're armed. There are times when you must arm yourself and stand ready to prove that there are things worth more than life. And I probably don't need to say that that's a manly thing to do. So are there things in your life that you fear? Take action. Are there doubts lurking in your mind about your ability to do what God has called you to do? Take your eyes off your ability and fix your eyes on the one for whom nothing is impossible. That's what Nehemiah calls them to do here when he says, remember the Lord. And as you contemplate the greatness of God, do the next thing. Just take the next thing off the pile and do it. Look at the weak points and reinforce them. And when you reinforce them, do so with the recognition that you need armed reinforcement. Not only do you need to put weapons in the hands of the reinforcements, you need to make sure that the ones wielding the weapons are ready to die fighting for this cause because they're standing next to those they love. So use your emotions. Use your brain. Trust God and guard the wall. So let me be specific about how we should apply this. Meditate on the way that God is more powerful than your sinful urges. Meditate on the way that God is bigger than sins that may beset you. And meditate on the way that God is bigger, more powerful, more compelling, more able than your wicked opponents, whether they're humans or demonic powers. And as you think on that, take action against the enemies of the gospel by calling on God to do justice against them. And as you fill your mind with God's greatness, and fill your mouth with prayer, recognize how the sin that tempts you would crush those you love in its iron jaws, grinding them in its merciless evil. That's what Satan wants to do to the little ones that you love. Flee temptation, fight the good fight, and set your mind on Christ. Be a man. In verses 15 through 23, Nehemiah goes to work with spear and shovel. Look at how this works out for Nehemiah. The enemies of God's people don't have God on their side. And they don't have a cause worth more than their lives. So they're making calculated risks about what they can get away with. That's the way the enemies are operating. Those who have God on their side not only have the support of the Almighty, we have a cause that is worth more than our own lives. And so we can lay down our lives standing ferociously for the truth, celebrating beauty and acting for goodness. And this is what Nehemiah and the returnees are ready to do. Look at how it plays out in verses 15 through 17. Verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. And from that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. Notice how verse 15 there says that God frustrated the plans of the enemies. The way that God frustrated the plans of the enemies was by allowing the secret conspiracy to be made known to the Jews. But if the Jews hadn't responded with courage and boldness, the secret conspiracy would have succeeded, at least in intimidating them, or perhaps in causing them to flee. So God did His part in bringing this to light, and the people did their part, and Nehemiah led them to do their part by standing for what is true and good and right. God is at work for His people, and His people are doing what they can to advance God's kingdom. Look also at how the people respond there in verse 15. They got right back to work. Not only do they keep working, they kept their weapons close by. And in verses 18 through 20, we see that Nehemiah is right in the middle of the fight. Look at verse 18. Each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So here's the situation. If there's a crisis, Nehemiah and the trumpeter are going to be right there in the middle of it. And the trumpeter is going to sound, and they're going to join battle. This means that Nehemiah is not going to back down, and he's not going to hide away. He's right there on the front line, right there on the wall, ready to seal his commitment with his own blood. Here again, we see sovereignty and responsibility. God's sovereignty, human responsibility in verse 20. They're going to rally to fight, and God is going to fight for them. What do you think they're going to do next? Verses 20 through 23 says that they keep right on working. That's what they're going to do next. Look at verse 20. "So we labored at the work, and half of them held spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out." They're working all day long. Verse 22. "I also said to the people at that time, 'Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day.' So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand." You want a picture of leadership? You want a picture of manliness, Christ-likeness? You have it here in Nehemiah. He's not using people to make his life more luxurious. He's laying down his life for a cause that is bigger than himself. He's not motivating people by the song of his own greatness. He's motivating people with the greatness of God. He tells them in verse 14, "Remember the Lord." He tells them in verse 15, or recounts in verse 15, that it's God who is at work for them, frustrating the plans of the enemy. And he asserts in verse 20, "Our God will fight for us." And in addition to pointing the people beyond himself to the Lord, Nehemiah is leading by example as he shows his own willingness to engage the fight. "Rally to us there." He's got the trumpeter next to him. He's leading by example. He's surveying the situation. He's making provision for the people to be defended where they're weak, back in verse 13, for the battle to be joined in verse 20, and for the city to be guarded at night in verse 22. The extremity of his readiness to sacrifice is stated in verse 23 as he describes the vigilance and readiness that he models even with his inner circle. So guys, be men. Look at the weak points. Reinforce them. Lay down your life for a cause bigger than yourself. The key to all this, the key to being able to do this, is to experience the truth of the gospel. That's what we need. If we know Jesus as the one who left glory to lay down his life for us, we will simply be following in his steps to leave our comforts and our luxuries and our own agendas to lay down our lives for others. Not only that, we will be satisfied with the goodness of God. And we will become those ready to do whatever we must to be in fellowship with this God, to be in His presence, and to see the Lord Jesus face to face. At the end of the voyage of the Dawn Treader, Reepicheep and Prince Caspian are together again. This time they're on this ship called the Dawn Treader, and they're voyaging to the end of the world. And at one point in the story, it looks like the crew is going to mutiny. They're not going to be willing to go any further. And the strongest desire in Reepicheep's heart is to get to the end of the world that he might enter Aslan's country. And as the crew seems unwilling to go on, Lucy seeks help from Reepicheep, and she says to him, "Aren't you going to say anything, Reep?" And he replies, "No. Why should your majesty expect it?" Speaking in a voice that most everyone heard. "My own plans are made. While I can, I sail east in the Dawn Treader. When she fails me, I paddle east in my small boat. When she sinks, I shall swim east with my four paws. And when I can swim no longer, if I have not reached Aslan's country or shot over the edge of the world in some vast cataract, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise, and Peepakeek will be the head of the talking mice in Narnia." Let's pray together. Father, give us hearts like this. Hearts that are bold. Hearts that are committed to doing whatever we must to be in your presence. To be pleasing to you. Father, teach us to follow Jesus, the one who laid down his life for those he loved. And enable us to follow in the footsteps of Nehemiah in his boldness and courage and thoughtfulness. Lord, make us men, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let us stand together.